It was almost 12 years ago now that September 11, 2001, the events of that day took place. Tragic events with the Twin Towers coming down and the Pentagon being attacked and the other crash in Pennsylvania. It was a sad week. The Dallas Morning News after that, though, carried a story about something else that happened on that day. At one of the most prestigious private schools in town, it was decided that the awful events of that day wouldn't be mentioned to the small children in the lower grades. They didn't want to upset them or make them fearful. So for them, it was school as usual. Except that when one of the mothers picked up her daughter that afternoon, remember now this is kindergarten age, small little girl, she announced to her mom when her mom picked her up, "Something is going on. Something is happening." And the mother played it straight with her, didn't want to let on what had happened. And she said, "Why do you say that?" And the little girl said, "Well, Susie's mom came and picked her up today. And then Sally's mom came and got her today. Something big is happening, and I think I know what it is." And her mother said, "Well, honey, what do you think it is?" And she said, "I think we're having another big case of head lice." Well, that... And little ones figure things out in their own way. But you can tell when something big is happening. And as we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, something big is happening. Remember, Nehemiah lived over 2,400 years ago. The years that these events took place, about the year 445 B.C. The place that these events we're reading about today took place in the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah had returned from Persia, where he grew up, to actually the home of his ancestors. He was a Jew. He came back to Jerusalem with one key purpose in mind, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem had been attacked by the Babylonians about 140 years before Nehemiah's day, and the city had been obliterated. The walls had been torn down, the temple was destroyed, and they had remained torn down. The temple had been rebuilt 70-some years later, but the walls were still laying in rubble, and Nehemiah's heart was broken by that, and God laid it upon Nehemiah to go back and oversee the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. It doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but it was a big deal to them, because the city of Jerusalem would not thrive again unless the walls are rebuilt. It needed city walls for defense. Nobody's going to move into a city that is defenseless. So rebuilding the walls were among the first order of business. And Nehemiah went at it. In the first seven chapters of Nehemiah, give us that account. And he, after much opposition, ups and downs and trials, he and others completed the rebuilding of those walls. And then at chapter 8, we have an account of the beginning of the rebuilding of God's people. Last week, Pastor Casey led us through the first eight verses there. We saw that there was the reading of Scripture that took place. And now the rest of this chapter will tell us the results. What happens in a life when you receive God's Word? St. Augustine in the 4th century had said, "The truth is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. Let it loose. It will defend itself." And I had a pastor friend a number of years ago named Rick Hermanson, who had gone to Trinity Seminary shortly before I had. And Rick had had the good privilege of having Dr. Carl Henry, as a prof while he was at Trinity. I had never had Carl Henry as a professor, wished that I'd had that opportunity, but he wasn't teaching there at that time. But Carl Henry was to theology and academics in the evangelical Christian world in the 1900s. He was to theology what Billy Graham was to evangelism. Carl Henry really helped set the direction for solid biblical scholarship. And Carl Henry used to tell his classes, my friend said, he would come into that class and he'd hold up a Bible and he would say, "Young men, sometimes you've just got to let the lion loose." And what he meant by that was the Word of God will speak for itself. Get it into someone's hands, allow them to read it and study it, and it will do its work. And that's what the Jews would see here. And this morning, I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Nehemiah chapter 8 as we begin looking at verse 9. What we're going to find in this section is that God's life, or God's Word, changes lives. And we're going to note three successive ways in which that occurred here, and it happens in our lives also. The first is that the Word of God changes our perspective. Verse 9, Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Well, what day are they speaking of? Well, we have to go back to verse 2 of this chapter to see what day it is. It is the first day of the seventh month, the first day of the Jewish month of Tishri. And actually, it began that day, the Jewish New Year, known as Rosh Hashanah. That's still celebrated. That Jewish New Year is coming up this coming week. It starts on September 4th, Wednesday evening at dusk it will start. And now it's a two-day celebration. Back then in Nehemiah's day it was a one-day celebration. It's a two-day celebration. It will end at dusk on Friday night this week. Rosh Hashanah. It's called that once, I think, in the book of Ezekiel in Scripture, but usually it's referred to as the Feast of Trumpets. It was a day of blowing the trumpets, of celebration, a day of rest. And in this case, it was a day when God's people gathered to hear the Word of God read publicly. They hadn't done that for some time. So it was a sacred day, a holy day, and it still is. In fact, it's interesting, coming into September here, this is a special month for the Jewish people. On the 10th of Tishri, just over a week here after the Rosh Hashanah, you have the important day known as the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It was a day where God reminded the people of redemption because of the blood that was shed. And in ancient Israel, when the temple stood, the high priest would enter into the temple, the Holy of Holies, with the blood of an animal for his sins and the sins of the people. Then after that, shortly after that, 5 days after the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they celebrate another feast, a week-long feast, called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's interesting, when you look at those three celebrations in a row, what you see is the Feast of Trumpets signifying repentance, the Day of Atonement signifying redemption and forgiveness because of the blood that was shed, and then the Feast of Tabernacles rejoicing because of God's forgiveness. So it makes sense, doesn't it? Repentance and the redemption leading to rejoicing. Well, this is the day of Rosh Hashanah, the day of the new year. They're reading the scriptures here on these days. But notice what is taking place here. This day is sacred to the Lord your God, verse 9. Do not mourn or weep. Three times in three verses in succession, we're going to see the instructions here. This is not a time for grieving. The people were listening to God's law, and they started crying. Now, maybe you feel like that too when you're in church. You'd just as soon be out of here and not listen to it. But this situation, on this day, they had listened for 6 hours. Started about 6 in the morning, went to about noon, listening to the Word of God, and they started weeping. Why? Because as a nation, as individuals, they hadn't followed the Word of God. And the more they listened, the more they realized they deserved God's judgment. The more they listened, they realized the captivity and the suffering they'd gone through had been as a result of their disobedience. And it made them sad. And they were weeping. And that is not the purpose of that day. Yes, there is a time for repentance. It's important. There's a time for grieving over sin. But that's not the end point. And that is what was communicated now to these people. Stop weeping, stop mourning, stop grieving. You don't stay stuck in your mourning over sin. You go on to the rejoicing part of it. And so they're told, don't mourn or weep. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament said a similar thing to the Corinthians when he said, a godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But a worldly sorrow brings death. You might feel like you're the only one, but believe me, you're not. It is current in all of us, and it was current back then. It's current in every age. The tendency, because of our sin, is to stay stuck in regret and in grieving over that sin. And when they heard God's word, all they could do was be sad because they looked at their lives and it didn't measure up. And the message through Nehemiah and Ezra was, do not mourn or weep. Go on to verse 10. Notice what Nehemiah says. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, a couple of things that are important to note. They're told to literally go out and celebrate. The word choice food there in verse 10 in the Hebrew language means the fat pieces. It has to do with the best meat that had fat in, so it tastes good. So what he's really saying to them is go out and enjoy chewing the fat. But understand, he is saying it because it's a celebration. You don't need to be stuck in the grief. You're hearing the word of God. That's something to celebrate and enjoy and not be stuck in. This is a sacred day. He is telling them to share it. He tells them to enjoy these things and give some to those who have nothing prepared. This is celebration for all of God's people. It is, without doubt, probably one of the most misunderstood parts of the Christian faith. Paul Little, who is an apologist and author 50 years ago, came and spoke when I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute shortly before he was killed in a car accident, actually. And he spoke to a student body there in the Torrey Gray Auditorium. And I can remember him, I can picture him to this day, looking out over that body of 2,000 students, 1,500 students. And he said to us, young people, I don't know what your view of God is, but some of you here today view God as a celestial Scrooge looking over the balcony of heaven for someone having fun so he can say, cut that out. And he said, that is not who God is. Understand, God is the source of joy. He is not against us. And the Jewish people, in the midst of their sin, were mourning, and they were reminded again. David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, wrote a psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. Many of you are familiar with that psalm. And in the midst of confessing his sin, he pours out his heart. He prays, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. God desires to do that. He desires to give us joy. Remember the order of the Jewish feasts? Repentance, redemption, and rejoicing. And a third time, verse 11, the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Back in verse 10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Important to understand. Some of us remember that old song, gospel song, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And you can emphasize various parts of that. You could say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Or the joy of the Lord is my strength, or is your strength in this case, as it says here in verse 11. Or the joy of the Lord is your strength, and emphasize that. But what we don't want to miss here, it's really key to it, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, when we look at ourselves, we can get depressed. We blow it. We're weak. We can look ahead, maybe starting school. Maybe you're going into a new job situation. These new situations of life make us fearful whether we'll be able to handle it. We feel very inadequate. All of life could be miserable. We look at the news. It can make us sad, and rightfully so. But the joy of the Lord, that is where we find joy in Him. He is strong enough to care for things, even though we're not. He is forgiving and merciful, even though we deserve wrath. He is the reason for joy, not me, myself. And Nehemiah had to remind the people of his day, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It is a sacred day. Three times, do not grieve, do not grieve. Christian philosopher Dallas Willard talks about how he learned about God as the source of joy. He said that he had gone out on a hike while he was in South Africa, and he gone to see some beaches that this fellow who is a guide for him was showing him. He said, I had seen beaches before, or so I thought, but when we came over the rise here and saw the sea and land open up to us, I stood in stunned silence, slowly walked toward the waves, and he said, words can't capture the view that confronted me. And I realize that God sees this all the time. Now, some of you maybe traveling have seen views like that. You've seen mountains, or you've seen canyons, or you've seen forests, or you've seen waters. And, you know, it's just astounding. But Dallas Willard went on to say, as I looked at this, I realized that God sees these views all the time. All of the good and beautiful things from which we occasionally drink tiny droplets of soul-exhilarating joy, God continually experiences in all their breadth and depth and richness. And I would add, beyond that, God not only sees all of these things, He created all of these things. He is the source of all of these things that give us joy. Why would we think that God is not a being of joy? That is a huge important lesson that is being levied at the Jews here. Do not grieve. Do not mourn. Do not weep. When you hear the word of God, it may bring you to weeping and repentance, but it's meant to bring you through that to rejoicing. And the Christian life is to be one of rejoicing. I remember so well in the early years of my Christian life as my late teens and then on into college, I was committed to Christ and I was trying to serve Him and I felt like I was doing the best I could, but it wasn't good enough and I'd miss chances to share my faith and I'd have to struggle with my thought life and on and on, and I walked around with a cloud of guilt. And then in one of our classes, my first year at Moody Bible Institute, we read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China in the 1800s who God used in marvelous ways. But he gives his account basically of being miserable. And he said, I try to follow Christ, but I follow Him at such a distance. He was always feeling like he didn't do enough. And someone wrote him a letter from home and said, Hudson, you need to rest in God's goodness. You need to rest in God's grace. You're trusting in what you're doing to give you joy. Trust in what God has done and what God is doing to give you joy. And Hudson Taylor said, at that point, I felt the rest of God, the peace of God, sweep over me. And I rested in Him. And that spoke to my heart. And I realized God is not there keeping score so He can say, you failed here, you failed here, and you failed here. And you're going to fail there on top of it. That God is here for us, offering redemption and forgiveness and grace, calling us to come back to Him, not calling us to stay in sin, because that takes away joy. And this is an important principle. It changes perspective. God's word changes the perspective of these Jews, and they began to celebrate. Secondly, this word changes our perception. Verse 13, we go on and we read, on the second day of the month, the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. Now remember, the first day of the month, Rosh Hashanah, that first day, they listened to the reading of the law from morning till noon. Extensive reading of the law. Now the second day, it's no longer all the people gathered together. Verse 13, it is the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites. And they're gathered around Ezra to give attention to the words of the law. This is not an extensive reading, it is intensive study. The word attention there, to give attention to the law, has the idea of considering closely, of an intense pondering, gaining insight. And that's what they're doing. Not all the people, but the heads of the families, the Levites and the priests. They're there for a Bible study. And they're there to be prepared so that they can share it with others. In fact, the heads of the households probably remember Deuteronomy, where the Word of God tells us to our children, with God's Word, we're to impress them on them, talk about them when we sit at home, when we walk along the road, lie down, rise up, you know. And that's what they're doing. They're getting trained so they can give it to others. And as they're doing this, they're giving attention. Now, that takes effort. If you give attention to God's Word, that means you aren't just listening to it casually. You're actually studying it. And that's crucial. Martin Luther used to say, when I approach the Word of God, I approach it like I approach the apple tree in my backyard. I go out there and I shake the whole tree, and then I go up and shake each branch, and then I shake each twig, and then I look behind each leaf. And he said, that's the way I approach the Word of God. I look at it overall, and then I get into it, a book, and then I look at a chapter, and then I look at the passages and the words in those passages. And as I do that, I gain insight. Now, why would we do that? Why would you study a book like that? You don't study any other book like that. When you sit down and read a novel or something, or the newspaper, you don't generally study it like that, that thoroughly. Why would you do that with this? Why would they give attention to it? Science writer John Lennox, I think with an illustration he gives, helps us understand why. He talks about the limits of science with the following story. He says, let's imagine that Aunt Matilda made a beautiful cake. And we take this beautiful cake that Aunt Matilda made along to be analyzed by a group of the world's top scientists. The nutrition scientists will tell us about the number of calories in the cake, its nutritional effect. The biochemists will inform us about the structure of the proteins and the fats. The physicists will be able to analyze the cake in terms of fundamental particles, and the mathematicians will no doubt offer us a set of elegant equations to describe the behavior of those particles. Now, we've certainly been given a good description of how the cake was made and how its various ingredients relate to each other. But suppose now we call all of these top experts together in a group and we pose one final question. Why was the cake made? They look at one another, have no idea. The grin on Aunt Matilda's face shows she knows the answer. She made the cake with a purpose. But the scientists in the world will not be able to answer that question, and it's no insult to their disciplines to state the incapacity they have to answer it. Their disciplines tell them to be able to describe how and what is happening with that cake, not why. If you want to know why, you have to go to Aunt Matilda who made the cake. The disciplines can't answer the why questions. Now, we will never know why Aunt Matilda made that cake unless she reveals it to us. And if she reveals it to us, then we will be enlightened as to why that cake was made. You get the drift here? We are in this world, and we can look and say, how and what, and search that out. And as science does that with each generation, we go smaller and smaller and see it opening up bigger and bigger. And we go larger and larger and see it opening up bigger and bigger. But we don't get any closer to knowing why. Only the Maker can tell us why. And He has chosen to do that in a book. And in that book, we find the whys to all of the whats of life. Not everything is understood, but we see why we were made, why we are here, and in the midst of this, what our purpose is. That is one reason for studying this book. You know, as you look at this situation here, you realize that this book is self-motivating for why to study it, because it gives the whys to life. In the midst of this, we find out what our purpose is. Tony Campolo, author and speaker, popular for many years, said that his wife Peggy was at home full-time when their children were small, and someone would come to Peggy and ask her, "And what is it that you might do, my dear?" Because, you know, they knew Tony wrote books and taught at Eastern College and Seminary and spoke and was very popular. And they said, "And what is it you do, my dear?" And Peggy would respond by saying this, "Well, I am socializing two Homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of creation. What do you do?" You see, in God's plan, there are no small positions. In God's plan, what He has called you to do is very important. And you don't see that unless you read the words of this book, this special revelation that God has given through the Scriptures. Then you see that your place is very important. It changes our perception. It helps us see reality as it is, not as our culture presents it, not as we inwardly might perceive it, but as God sees it. It changes our perception. And verse 15, or verse 14 tells us that as they studied it, these Jews, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They saw that there was a feast, a festival that was coming up that they were supposed to be observing. They hadn't done that for some time. They were to live in booths. Now, remember I mentioned that during this month of September, the Jews celebrate Rosh Hashanah. That begins on Wednesday evening. And then 9 days after that, on the 10th of Tishri, they celebrate the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then 5 days after that, they celebrate a week-long festival called the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, the Hebrew word Sukkot. And this festival has two key parts to it. First of all, it's like our Thanksgiving. It's a harvest festival. It comes in the fall, and people would thank God for providing for them. Bountiful harvest, the provision. We thank you, God, for that. But there was a second part to the Feast of Tabernacles. This part was a reminder to the Jews that God provided for them even when they were in the wilderness. And the reason they were in the wilderness is because they disobeyed God and didn't believe that they could get into the promised land. Do you remember the Feast of Tabernacles? God told them that they were to, and this is what we have here, they were to live in booths during this month. They had to go and collect branches, different types of tree branches, and they would build a little temporary shelter. The Feast of Booths is a Jewish camping festival for a week. Every home would do this. In Israel, where you had the homes with the flat roofs, they would often build it up on the roof. Some would build it out in their courtyard. And for a week, the Jewish family would live in this little booth, this little homemade tabernacle that they built, and it would remind them that the people of Israel spent 40 years in the desert before they came into the promised land. It would remind them what God saved them from. It would remind them when they were displaced because of their sin and unbelief. And now here, in Nehemiah, they're called to do this again. They hadn't been celebrating it. No doubt, they would remember when they were captives in Persia. And now God brought them back to Jerusalem. They were able to rebuild the wall. You see, this Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of rejoicing because God had brought them out of the wilderness and settled them in security. Now, if you have ever felt displaced, if you have ever moved around a lot, if you have ever been between jobs, you know what it's like not to feel settled. It's not a good feeling. It may be exciting to travel. You get a new job right out of college and you're traveling, and it's exciting to travel for a little while, but that wears off real quickly because this feeling of not belonging and being displaced is no fun. And the Jews in this Feast of Tabernacles would remember how God had taken them from their wandering and settled them in the Promised Land, and now he would remind them how he brought them back from captivity and resettled them in the Promised Land. So he said, observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And we read in verse 15 that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go into the hill country, bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, from myrtles, palms, shade trees, to make booths. You see, everybody was to observe it. Go take this out and spread it because all Jews are to remember this. We are not to forget what God has done for us. It changes our perception of who we are in relation to this world and who we are in relation to God. The Word of God does that for us. Lastly, it changes our performance. Verse 16, we read, so the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. Throughout this whole city of Jerusalem, all over the place, up on the flat roofs, in the courtyards, in the courtyard of the temple, by the water gate, by the gate of Ephraim, there were booths that were set up. People were observing the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, notice, from the time that they had gotten this word, they had almost 2 weeks from the 2nd of Tishri to the 15th, 13 days to spread it, and it spread, and everybody is now celebrating it. They're carrying it out. And what are they doing? They are rejoicing. What we read there in verse 17, the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. Everybody got involved in this. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 17. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. The time frame from the days of Joshua until the days of Nehemiah, when they were settling it, they hadn't celebrated like this. Almost 1,000 years, 900 and some years. They hadn't celebrated. They maybe celebrated it, but not like this, where they were celebrating it. That means that they had forgotten an important feast reminding them how God had brought them out of the wilderness and had reestablished them. They were missing out on the joy of realizing God's redemption. They weren't celebrating it. Now, I tell you, that may sound like, how can that possibly happen? People go 900 years like that. The church has its own history of dark ages. It wasn't until the Reformation, when it started to be brought to the light again on wide scale. The grace of God says the just shall live by faith, not by earning salvation, but by receiving the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. We so easily, in our world of suffering and pain, with our inadequacies and how I blow it, and we're struggling with this and that, and we're so weak, we so easily forget that there is great joy that God wants us to have. Not in ourselves, not in our world, but the joy of the Lord is our strength and what He is doing. And in this situation here, the people came back to celebrating this thing as it hadn't been celebrated for nearly 1,000 years. They were straightening out their actions again. They were remembering what God had brought them from. And you know what happens? If we don't remember what God brought us out of, we tend to go back into the spot that we were. Our nation needs to remember where our blessings come from. It comes from a closeness to God. It comes from a respect for the Judeo-Christian teachings that are taught in the scriptures. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish survivor of the concentration camps from World War II and wrote a good bit on the meaning of life after he got out of those camps. And one of his statements he made as he observed our country, I thought was pretty insightful. He said, "I recommend that the Statue of Liberty on the East Coast be supplemented by a Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast." We need to remember, and the Jews needed to remember. And notice verse 18, "Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they celebrated the feast for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with regulation, there was an assembly. Day after day, they listened to the word of God, and they obeyed the word of God, and they celebrated in the word of God, because the joy of the Lord was their strength." The word of God, where it is received, and where it is believed, and where it is followed for thousands of years, has changed individuals, families, communities, and whole nations. It has. Wherever it is received and followed and believed, it brings light into the darkness. That's just the fact of history about that. And the Jews needed to remember that. There's a story that comes out of an incident in World War II. In the spring of 1940, the German army was plowing through France. Despite the help from more than 300,000 British troops trying to stop them, the Germans eventually surrounded and trapped most of the Allied forces. This was before the U.S. was in the battle here. Trapped most of the Allied forces at Dunkirk, a town in northern France, and appeared that the Allied forces were going to face annihilation there or surrender. Eventually, there was a miraculous outpouring of courage, and the British managed to organize that amazing flotilla of boats, wherever they could find boats. Individuals brought boats to Dunkirk, and they evacuated most of those Allied forces and got them off, out of harm's way there. However, before the point of evacuation, at one point when everything looked utterly hopeless, allegedly a British officer sent the following message, condensed into three powerful words. He was saying, "This is what we want to try and do." The three powerful words, he said, "But if not." But if not. Now, that communicated a whole lot to those who read this in their Judeo-Christian heritage. Those words, three words, come directly out of the King James Bible, out of Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, we have the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember they were forced to worship an idol that the king had made, and they refused to do that. And the king was going to throw them into the fiery furnace. And you remember what their response was. They said, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." What this British officer was saying is, "This is our plan to get off, but if not, we will be faithful." Funny how three words from the King James Version of the Word of God inspires. Some time ago, Billy Graham Association produced a video entitled "The Bible and the Wall." This is an event that took place in many of our lives, where the fall of the Iron Curtain took place and the Soviet Union broke apart. What led up to that is amazing. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the direct cause of that were spiritual principles, not something physical. The fall of the Iron Curtain came about largely because of spiritual principles through the work of a few different leaders. One, the Pope, the Catholic Church, Pope John Paul II, believed the Word of God, emphasized the Word of God in the Catholic Church. Billy Graham repeatedly went with the Word of God behind the Iron Curtain, received invitations, and for publicity's sake, the Soviet Union would allow him to come in and speak. And then Ronald Reagan, you remember, tear down that wall and the pressure he put on. I've been reading a book recently that someone gave me that I think is so interesting. Reagan's reasons for that were not political. His reasons for that were spiritual, because he saw atheism as godless. But interesting, with Billy Graham's situation, Billy Graham was allowed to come in before the Iron Curtain fell, and repeatedly they would try to thwart his speaking invitations. In other words, he would be slated to speak in one cathedral, and at the last minute they would move it to another location. They did this because they didn't want large crowds showing up there. And those of you who remember the fall, you had massive crowds coming out and showing their disapproval of communism. And in Billy Graham's ministry there, on one particular occasion, he was scheduled to speak at a large cathedral, and at the last minute, they changed it, and they sent him to go into an open field. The Billy Graham Association thought, who's going to show up? We're going to have a couple hundred people there at best. How can people hear about this? At the last minute, they won't know that we're there, and his team thought maybe it would be a couple hundred there. They arrived at the field, and there were over 50,000 people hungry there to hear the Word of God. Billy Graham got out of the car that brought him there, and he held his Bible high, and people cheered and pressed in around him, so hungry for the Word of God. The Word of God changes lives. It changes families. It changes communities. It changes nations. It changes world history when it is received. It changes our perspective, our emotions, and our attitudes. It changes our perception, our vision of how we see God, how we see ourselves, how we see our world. And it changes our performance, how we live in this world. This Word of God is the message from the Almighty Creator of the universe to humanity. And it was causing a revival for the Jews of Nehemiah's day that would have some major consequences. And it still does in our lives. Let's pray. As we close in prayer, this morning we confess our sins. Lord, your word is like a mirror. It shows us our sin. It brings us to repentance. Lord, you provide the forgiveness, and then your word brings us great joy because it reminds us that you have a plan and you are sovereign and you're working it out. And Lord, we want to be obedient to whatever you have made us for, each of us. Lord, may we walk close to you. Cleanse us now, every sin, we pray. And as we take these elements now, Lord, we are reminded of the great price you paid to buy our salvation. So we take these elements with great gratitude, with much humility, and with utter yieldness to you, O God. We're yours. May you be honored. Through Jesus our Savior. Amen.